Could we turn, please, to Titus chapter 1? Titus chapter 1. And let's begin reading in verse 1. Paul, a slave of God, yet an apostle of Jesus Christ, in accord with the faith of God's chosen, and a realization of the truth which accords with devoutness, in expectation of life aeonian, which God, who does not lie, promises before times aeonian, yet manifests his word in its own eras by heralding, with which I was entrusted, according to the injunction of God our Savior. To Titus, a genuine child according to the common faith. Well, the main thought I'd like to bring out this morning here is the word that God manifests his word by heralding. He manifests his word in its own eras by heralding. And by the proclamation of it, it becomes evident to us. It's made to appear to us. Makes me think of a passage in Romans 10 that would be quite similar. Let's turn back to that in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Verse 17. Consequently, faith is out of tidings. Tidings are what is heard. What is heard, or the tidings. Faith is out of tidings. Yet the tidings through a declaration of Christ. So, it's very meaningful to see that through the proclamation of the word is how we grasp it. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen at any old time, but it happens in its own eras. And it is God who manifests his word. And I think that's very significant. It comes through the channel of whoever it is that speaks it and shares it with others. But it's the work of God manifesting his word, which God, who does not lie, promises before times aeonian, yet manifests his word in its own eras by heralding. It's very encouraging to me when I've begun to have new light on something for the first time that there's a time in its own seasons, in its own season, God manifests his work. It's his work to do it. Now, that's quite a lot to know that it's God who does it, and it's in its own time that he does it. It doesn't happen just by caprice or arbitrarily or anything like that at all. But in its own eras, he does so, and he does it by it being heralded. Now, you know, this is really a statement about all of God's word, but even to have these words operate in us and really believe them, it takes a great work of God to have us see that this is his work to do this, and that actually, he doesn't do it just capriciously, or it doesn't happen by men getting hold of it, you know, in an absolute sense. It's really God's work. And so, to even have this verse that tells about how he manifests his word come into our hearts, made to appear to us, it'll have to be God doing that in this very passage, even. So I think that's very significant, but it's a fact that in any case, he does it, and he does it in its own eras, and he does it by a definite means. He does it in the heralding of the word. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we pray that you would work in us this morning, that we would honor you much better, and that we could rejoice much better in your grace. We thank you that you've given each one of us faith, and we pray that you'd sustain us in that faith and give us progress in your word so that we could glorify you more in our lives. We would ask your blessing upon us as we read and study these things, but we want to realize that you manifest your word in your own eras by the heralding of it. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's consider Titus chapter 2 this morning. Titus and chapter 2. And as we read chapter 2, there's just 15 verses in chapter 2, it's good to keep in mind what he's just said in the last two or three verses of the first chapter about the need to expose severely the Jewish myths and precepts of men who are turning from the truth. This is what he had enjoined Titus to do. And he said, all indeed is clean to the clean, yet to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is clean, but their mind as well as conscience is defiled. Now, he's speaking especially here of on the island of Crete, of the Cretans. And he says that they are avowing an acquaintance with God in verse 16 of the first chapter. They're avowing an acquaintance with God, yet by their acts are denying it, being abominable and stubborn and disqualified for every good act. Well, it may be that some of the Cretans actually were acquainted with God, but their acts denied it nonetheless. They did avow it, but there was this great contradiction in life. Now, of course, we all do these things to some degree or another, but the question is it basically our career, you might say, or not? And so, in light of the fact that there is such a need among the believers on Crete, and this is, they're just representative of us today, that in light of this need, and in light of the fact that God manifests His Word in its own eras by the heralding of it, now you be speaking what is becoming to sound teaching. You see, that's the setting of the enjoining Titus to be speaking what is becoming to sound teaching. Because the believers sometimes, or at least those who are avowing an acquaintance with God, are acting as described in verse 16. And in light of the fact that it's the work of God to manifest His Word in its own era, and we don't know what the next day or even the next moment brings. We just, by faith, accept that God does do this. And so we want to be speaking what is becoming well suited to sound teaching, not knowing whether God is going to manifest His Word in a particular era in which we're speaking or not, because He does it in His own era, the time that He's appointed for it. And so, you want to be speaking what is becoming to sound teaching, Paul tells Titus. And then, all the way from verses 2 through 10, we have representative examples of sound teaching, and as they apply to different believers. And then in verse 11, we'll tie in with what he has said in verse 1 about speaking what is becoming to sound teaching. But really, verse 1 goes, you might say, right into verse 11 with the interlude of verses 2 through 10, speaking of particulars concerning sound teaching. Now, before we go on to verse 11 through 15, which is really the heart of this portion of the epistle, certainly, let's just have some consideration of sound teaching, the things that Titus is to teach to the various believers to lay upon their hearts, and that God would make these things appear to them. The aged men are to be sober, grave, sane, sound, in the faith. They're to be being sound in the faith, in love, in endurance. Now, I think that's significant. It doesn't say just be sound in the faith. They're to be sound in the faith, all right, but they're to be sound in the faith in a particular way, in love and in endurance. Not just holding to the letter of it, as important as the letter is. The matter is that they're to be sound in the faith, in love, and in endurance. Because without love, we're nothing, and we have a need to endure. The aged women, similarly, that is, they're to be sober, grave, sane, sound in the faith, in love, and endurance as well. Similarly, and in demeanor, their demeanor is to be that which is becoming of the sacred, in demeanor as becomes the sacred. Titus is to be speaking what is becoming to sound teaching, and the aged women are to have a demeanor as becomes the sacred, that is a comely or well-suited demeanor, as those who are sacred. Not adversaries. Not adversaries. The common noun, adversary. Being an adversary in any way, not to be adversaries. Nor enslaved by much wine. Teachers of the ideal. And so there is certainly a way in which the elderly women can be teachers, and the elderly men as well. But I think it's directly here referring to the elderly women, that they can be teachers of the ideal. They can have a real work of teaching in its place. And what that work of teaching is concerned with is living out a life that becomes the sacred, that they may bring the young wives to a sense of their duty to be fond of their husbands, fond of their children. These are the duties now of the young wives, to be fond of their husbands, fond of their children, to be sane, to be chaste, to be domestic, to be good. Covers a lot of ground. To be subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be harmed or blasphemed. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. What duties all of these things are, and what need there is for them, and in our failings, we know that all too often. These are the needs that are so ever-present. And similarly, Paul speaks of the younger men. The younger men, similarly, that is, entreat them to be sane as to all things, tendering yourself a model of ideal acts. You be a model to them, Titus, in ideal acts. He told Timothy something quite similar, didn't he? And in teaching with uncorruptness, teaching that didn't have corruptions in it, and gravity, in teaching with uncorruptness, gravity, with words sound. What emphasis he places upon that. Uncensurable. And what emphasis he places upon that. That the contrary one may be abashed, having nothing bad to say concerning us. You know, if we have kind of a loose idea that we're just to be generally good, but not too specific, we can't very well live up to it. We need to know the things that become the sacred. And he says that there's all these needs for this, and among which are that the contrary one may be abashed, having nothing bad to say concerning us, and that we could be adorning the type of a life that is suitable. Now, these are high duties, aren't they? They really are. They're very high because they're ideal. And in contrast to us and ourselves, who are so low, what a contrast it makes. But even in their own right, these are very, very high obligations. And there are obligations. He goes on. Now, after turning from the aged men and women and the younger wives and the younger men, he turns to slaves. And perhaps we don't have literal slavery in our society, of course we don't, to contend with, but I think there is a relationship and some teaching here that would be suitable in our relations to others, and especially in our work and matters of that nature. Slaves are to be subject to their own owners, to be well-pleasing in all things, not contradicting, not embezzling, but displaying all good faithfulness. And this is for this purpose, that they may be adorning the teaching that is of God, our Savior, in all things. Adorning that teaching. the teaching that is of God, our Savior, in all things. Not to be contradicting, instead, or to be well-pleasing in all things. Not embezzling, but displaying all good faithfulness. Now, the frightening thing is that believers are still flesh. None of us, perhaps, do all of these things, certainly not all of the time. But all of us do some of them, some of the time. And as we do them, to some degree we do, whether a little or a lot. And we really, when we do those things, we are avowing an acquaintance with God, and yet in the fact of doing such things, we do deny it, at least at that in that moment. And it certainly is a stubborn course and an abominable thing to do. And now, here's our great duty. You know, across the page here in Titus chapter 3, where he says in verse 9 that these things are ideal and beneficial for humanity. And he says that it's a faithful saying. Faithful is the saying. The saying he's speaking of is right above here in the third chapter. Though we also, in verse 3, were once foolish, stubborn, deceived, slaves of various desires and gratifications, leading a life in malice and envy, detestable, hating one another. Yet when the kindness and fondness for humanity of our Savior God made its advent, not for works which are wrought in righteousness, which we do, but according to his mercy, he saves us through this bath of renaissance. It gives us a real renaissance. Through this bath of renaissance and renewal of Holy Spirit, which he pours out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that, being justified in that one's grace, we may be becoming enjoyers in expectation of the allotment of life aeonian. And that is a faithful saying, rather complicated saying, one to really think upon and think through. But it's faithful, and I'm intending you to be insistent concerning these things. Here's the purpose. That those who have believed God may be concerned to preside for ideal acts. And these things are ideal and beneficial for humanity. To have the concern to live the kind of life that is spoken of in verses 2 through 10, representatively, we need to be concerned to live it before we can begin to live it. And even as in verse 14 of the third chapter, now let those who are ours be learning to preside over ideal acts for necessary needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So, first of all comes the concern, and then comes the lifelong process that we want to make progress in of learning to preside over ideal acts. Now, the picture is this. Titus is going to go to the island of Crete. He's going to encounter all types of people who are naming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in any case, as 2 Timothy 2, or as he says here, they're avowing an acquaintance with God, yet by their acts they're denying it, being abominable and stubborn and disqualified for every good act. And what's the need that these people have? The need they have, first of all, and as the channel and the means, is for the one who would be faithful to the word to be speaking what is becoming to sound teaching. Because God manifests his word in its own eras by heralding. And faith is out of tidings. And the tidings is a declaration of Christ. You see. So be speaking what is becoming to sound teaching. And maybe God will manifest it to them. He does it in his own eras, but maybe today will be the day, and you'll be the way, Titus. You see? That's the thought. And you be speaking what is becoming to sound teaching. Verse 11. For the saving grace of God advented or made its advent to all humanity, training us. Before we go ahead and see what the training grace of God produced in Paul and Titus' life, he says that it is the saving grace of God. We just can't miss that, because it's going to show that great changes took place in the lives of Paul and Titus. And we would think of what he says in Philippians about be imitating us and those who behave similarly and think similarly, and she have us for a model, you know. And he says that the saving grace of God made its advent to all humanity. That would include all those people on the island of Crete who avow an acquaintance with God and yet deny it in certain respects. He says, you teach and you speak what is becoming to sound teaching. God manifests his word in its own eras. It's God's saving grace that made its advent to all humanity when it was training us. You see, that is a good parallel with what he says in the third chapter, verse 4. Yet when the kindness and fondness for humanity of our Savior God advented or made its advent, he saves us through this bath of renaissance and renewal of Holy Spirit. But he won't say these statements about what God's kindness and fondness for Paul and Titus and for any other believers that were similarly affected is without saying that it is the kindness and fondness which God has for humanity. It's in that kindness and fondness that he has for humanity that he is training some, anyhow. But in that training of the some, those who are being trained are not going to be trained very well if they don't know that that same kindness and fondness which he has for them is the kindness and fondness which he has for humanity. Now, ideas about the so-called atonement, or that is the effectiveness of the death of Christ, only being for the chosen and not for the rest of mankind, just won't work with a statement like that. It's the kindness and fondness of God which he has for humanity, with which he trains those whom he trains and gives them a renaissance and a renewal. And when you see Paul and Titus and anyone else who was associated with them, who was living more of the kind of life that was adorning the teaching that is of God, our Savior, in all things, whenever you saw that, you saw a living letter of the saving grace of God. Did you ever think about 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in this regard? Real nice picture here when he says the saving grace of God made its advent to all humanity. We've come to realize something of the fact that all the scriptures are for us, but they are not all directed to us. And here is something, however, that is a letter to all of us, the saving grace of God in those to whom it is given. And here in 2 Corinthians 3 and in verse 1, are we beginning again to commend ourselves? Or need we not, even as some, commendatory letters to you or from you? Why, you are our letter, engraven in our hearts, known and read by all humanity, by all men. For you are manifesting a letter of Christ, dispensed by us, and engraven not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on stone tablets, but on the fleshly tablets of the heart. Now, such is the confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are confident of ourselves to reckon anything as of ourselves, but our competency is out of God, who also makes us competent dispensers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter is killing, yet the Spirit is vivifying. Certainly, a great teaching here. The letter of the Old Covenant, the Law of Moses, all that could do was kill a person. And it's always the Spirit of God which is vivifying. And he says, you are our letter, engraven in our hearts, known and read by all men. So here's what I'm thinking of. And let's go back with that thought in mind. That we are a letter written to all men, to Titus chapter 2 again, and see of the great need to be speaking what is becoming to sound teaching for the saving grace of God, verse 11, made its advent to all humanity, training us. And so certainly this is the work of God in the entire ecclesia. I wasn't meaning to refer to just Paul and Titus as being letters and other believers not being, but my thought is that they were quite a letter. And sometimes the Corinthians weren't too much of a letter. And there was some change, but there wasn't enough yet. And maybe there was too much similarity to some of the people on the island of Crete. And so, since the entire ecclesia is a living letter written to all humanity, this is what we would be. And actually, all of us are this to some extent, who are actually in Christ. It's just that we would wish we might be much more of a living letter to all humanity. And so, here is the thought. When you have these great duties upon you, and they surely are great duties, to behave anything near to this, certainly to live up to this in any manner at all, what is the need? Where is this going to be supplied? To whom, to what should we look for living out this type of a life? Well, there were those who already were living out that type of a life to some measure, who were already living the life there of Philippians 3, the resurrection out from among the dead, reckoning themselves to be dead and yet alive, and getting hold of Aeonian life and reaping a little of it, if you will, in this present lifetime. All of those thoughts, you know. And when that kind of life of the future is lived in part today, it's this. It's a letter to all humanity. This is to be given to all humanity, just as we want to know as believers that God has formed a decision. He wills all mankind to be saved and to come into a realization of the truth, and that Christ gives himself a correspondent ransom for the sake of all toward that end. We also want to see that when it's saving grace of God that makes these changes in people's lives, that what they are is a letter to all humanity, speaking of the God who is fond of humanity and has kindness for humanity. And as many as he's fond of, the Lord chastens, says that in Revelation chapter 3. Here, God is fond of all humanity. And it's this living letter to all humanity when the saving grace of God appears to those to whom it does appear and trains them, that disowning irreverence and worldly desires, we should be living sanely and justly and devoutly in the current eon. Whatever we do, let's learn that this word should, in a concordant version, does not mean ought. This is not what the saving grace of God trains us, that we ought to be living that way. I'm not saying, of course, that the saving grace of God doesn't train us that we ought to be living that way. Of course it does. That's from untold other passages. That's not the teaching here. The teaching here is the saving grace of God is training us, Paul says to Titus, that disowning irreverence and worldly desires, we should be living sanely and justly and devoutly in the current eon. It's the saving grace of God. And so that this should happen, this antecedent happens. Saving grace of God comes to the individual, and it trains them. And what they're living a life of disowning irreverence and worldly desires and living sanely, justly, and devoutly depends upon is the saving grace of God. Grammatically, that's what the should refers to. This happened so that this should happen. I loosened my fingers so the book should be falling. The saving grace of God appears so that this should occur. It's saving grace of God. The answer is not in ourselves. God will have to make his word appear in its own seasons for us to see this. The saving grace of God made its advent to all humanity, training us that disowning irreverence and worldly desires, we should be living sanely and justly and devoutly in the current eon, anticipating that happy expectation, even the advent of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gives himself for us that he should be loosening or redeeming us from all lawlessness. He gave himself for us toward that end, that he should be redeeming us from all lawlessness. And I think the redeeming perhaps is especially in view of the redemption, deliverance through the blood of the cross and the cleansing, his work in us today. That he should be redeeming us from all lawlessness and be cleansing for himself a people to be about him, zealous for ideal acts. Christ gave himself toward this end. And in those in whom there's some measure of that future life living out now, that's a letter written to all humanity of what the saving grace of God does. Not can do, or something like that. What it does. And Christ gave himself to be redeeming us from all lawlessness and to be cleansing for himself a people to be about him, zealous for ideal acts. So since we see that this is his work, let's ask the one whose work it is to do it. And look to him, and not to ourselves. Speak of these things, and entreat, and expose with every injunction, and let no one slight you. And work in unsound words, and unscriptural ideas that don't fit these things. But rejoice that the saving grace of God is at work in his people. And we are upset so often in ourselves and in one another when it's not working more. But let's look to him to have it be working more, not to ourselves, because if we look to ourselves, then it's not the saving grace of God. Those in whom there is this sort of life that is in the sight of God, some progress, not one dirty thing being covered up by a worse dirty thing that is just acceptable in religion, but no, when it's really the saving grace of God present, it puts a new experience, and it's a living letter to everyone, this matter of forsaking the irreverence and forsaking the worldly desires. And that's the present incomplete, isn't it? Forsaking, surely. It's the present experience and it's an incomplete experience. But it is going on. We're forsaking it. We're in the process of forsaking it. No, it's anything but all gone yet. But we're about the business of forsaking it and forsaking irreverence as well as worldly desires and living sanely and just. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, cleansing us to be a people about him who are zealous for that kind of life.
Shall we have another word of prayer before we go further? Our God and Father, we thank you for your grace, your saving grace. We thank you for the way it saves us and continues to save us in our lives. We pray, our Father, that we might be honoring you and that we might be filled with your Spirit in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Where Jim left off in Titus, there was a word, zealous. Zealous for ideal acts. I'd like to talk briefly today about two words that appear often together. They're not together in this context, but often they are. And one is the word zeal, or being zealous, and the other word is pursue, or chasing. Now both of those words are translated two ways in the Concordant Version. Zeal is translated sometimes jealousy. Zealous and jealous, even though in English there's a Z and a J difference, in Greek are the same word. The other word, pursue, is translated persecute. Pursue, persecute. That's the same word. Now we can see that in English they mean different things. Zealous and jealous, one of them is more positive, the other more negative. Let's put it this way. Zealous is more unselfish. Jealous is more selfish. But they're the same word. Pursue, I'd like us to think it this way, the same way. Pursue more unselfish, persecute, more selfish, if we could.
Now, we don't really make that distinction in the concordant version. I think the translations are made on a different basis than that. But perhaps that will be a useful one for us to use today. And sometimes I'll change the word the concordant version uses to the other one so we can keep that distinction, huh? Zealous is more positive, jealous more negative. Pursue, let's think of as positive, and persecute as more negative. Now, I'd like to start out with the word pursue because it always reminds me of that phrase, is it in the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution where it talks about our inalienable rights? That's the Declaration of Independence, isn't it? I think. The inalienable rights that we have, and one of them is the pursuit of happiness. And that's one that's been very popular, hasn't it? But, you know, when you think about it, most of what Americans have done in the pursuit of happiness has actually been a persecution of happiness. It's been chasing after it for selfish reasons, and it spoils it. So it actually spoils the happiness and persecutes it and makes it sad. Or change the happiness into sadness. So, that's perhaps one way you can see the connection between pursuit and persecution. It's a chasing after. And of course you know this in life, you children or even adults. When you chase after somebody, you're either doing it for a positive or a negative reason, huh? And when it's negative, it's persecution. And when it's positive, let's think of it as pursuing. Okay, the passage that I wanted to work from is Romans 9 and 10, right where they change from Romans 9 to chapter 10. We have both of these words. Now, the Apostle Paul very, very often uses the figure of a race. And a contest. And I think this is one of his most peculiar races that he brings up. Romans 9, verse 30. What then shall we be declaring? That the nations who are not pursuing or chasing righteousness overtook righteousness, yet a righteousness which is out of faith. Yet Israel, persecuting, I'm going to have to say, persecuting a law of righteousness, chasing after a law of righteousness, into a law of righteousness did not outstrip. Wherefore, seeing that is not out of faith, but as out of law works, they stumble on the stumbling stone, according as it is written, Lo, I am laying in Zion a stumbling stone and a snare rock, and the one believing on him shall not be disgraced. Now, just to maybe enjoy the figure of speech, Paul isn't careful to make always like our English rules where we say, don't mix figures. He always mixes figures all up together in a really a fascinating combination. But here's a race. And Israel's in the race, and the goal of the race is righteousness. So they're chasing after righteousness. That's the pursuit of happiness. The Israel's Declaration of Independence said the pursuit of righteousness. But just like the Americans, because they were doing it of themselves, it was the persecution of righteousness. Because they really made a mess of righteousness. The Apostle Paul at Saul of Tarsus is a marvelous example of that. He says, as to zeal, persecuting or chasing after the ecclesia. He was chasing after righteousness on his own, and so he found himself chasing after or persecuting the ecclesia. So he was persecuting righteousness. Now, the funny thing about this race that really amuses me is that the people who were not even in the race overtook the goal. Now, how is that? That's impossible. If you're not in the race, you can't get to the goal. And there, I think, in the figure, Paul just carried on by his picture, doesn't give the exact picture of what happened, but he does later on. And he has already in the earlier part of Romans. Because the nations never got to that goal by running after it either. They weren't even in the race. And yet, the goal came to them. Because they believed that God, that is, this is the representative members of the Gentiles that Paul's speaking of, and of course there are very few, but he calls the whole bunch of Gentiles as though what happened to the believers was true of them, in relation to Israel at least. Righteousness actually overtook them. And they weren't even in the race. I said in my article, I wrote on an article on this, that they were sort of bystanders. But I doubt that they were even that. Not that the Gentiles weren't interested in righteousness. But Paul is talking about that righteousness which was laid before the nation of Israel and the law. And they were trying to achieve it. And the nations weren't interested in that. They had their own standards and bases and philosophies dealing with it. But God just took his righteousness and through the faith of Jesus Christ brought it to those who were believing, not running after anything, but it came to them. Now, that's a really interesting race. Now, God put a stone that should have been a foundation stone. I think that's what we translated in the book of Isaiah, this quotation from Isaiah there, should have been a foundation stone, that is, in the ideal way, but God had something else in mind that had to be taught to the nation of Israel, and so that foundation stone, which is Jesus Christ, becomes a stumbling stone to them, and they stumbled on him. And so they didn't even get ahead of these people that weren't even in the race. In other words, they went backwards in the race. Now chapter 10. Indeed, brethren, the delight on my heart and my petition to God for their sake is for salvation, for I am testifying to them that they have a zeal of God, but not in accord with recognition.